Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to be with you once again today. And Matthew, haven't blown everybody out yet, so you still have an opportunity next week. They'll still come back to hear you, hopefully. And I haven't scared them away. Thank you folks so much for allowing me to come and be with you for the past 3 weeks. It's really been a blessing to me to be with you and have the opportunity to share. You know, when I first started to think about this sermon, I thought about how to introduce the sermon. I know that I'm unusual, and usually you wait until you have your sermon done, and then you go and figure out what you're going to do as far as the introduction and the conclusion. At least that's what they teach you in seminary and Bible college anyhow. But I have to admit, when I looked at the passage, and the passage that we're looking at today is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I started to think about the introduction. Last week, somebody reminded me of an introduction that I had done a number of years ago. They said that they would never, ever forget the introduction, and maybe some of you will. It's when I had the fertilizer deal. Do you remember me having that? You probably don't even remember what the sermon was about and probably think that perhaps the sermon should have been used as fertilizer. But in any case, they said that they remembered that. So, you know, every now and then it's not a bad idea to think about what you're going to say as far as an introduction's got concerned. And the truth of the matter is, when I first started to think about this, I thought about a song that would go along with this, and or that I would use to introduce this particular thing. And it's not my favorite song. It's not "And Can It Be," although that would be a great song to have. As a matter of fact, it's not a Christian song at all. But instead, it was a song that was sung by Tina Turner. Yeah, it just jumps out, one of the vast spiritual guides in our lives. Just jumps right out at you, doesn't it? And can you think about what song it might be? What's Love Got to Do with It? Yeah, I won't sing it for you. Well, today I want to talk to you about that. And one of the lines in that song says that love is a secondhand emotion. A secondhand emotion. Well, I would suggest to you that when we look at the passage that we have before us today, love is anything but a secondhand emotion. As a matter of fact, as we look at this particular passage, I would say that in our lives as Christians, love has a lot to do with it, just as we've already sung in the songs that we've sung. And according to the scripture, of course, it has an awful lot to do with who we are and what we are. Why in the world is it stuck, however, right here in this place, in this passage? Actually, the last 2 weeks, we've looked at the gifts that the Spirit of God gives to His church so that the church can be effective in the work that it does. And in the first week, we recognize that each and every one of us has been given a gift by God's Spirit. When we come to a place where we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we are at that time baptized by God's Spirit, and God's Spirit gives to each and every one of us at least one gift so that we can be used in the church. Last week, we learned that what He expects us to do with that gift is for all of us to take that gift together and to use it so that there would be a unity in the church, so that our Lord and Savior would be lifted up in a way that would be pleasing to Him. Well, after we finish 13, guess what happens? We go right back to the gifts of the Spirit once again. But here we are in 1 Corinthians 13, which is stuck right in the middle of these two passages on the gifts of the Spirit of God. Well, why in the world would you have a passage there? The truth of the matter is that most of us never look at this passage unless we're going to have a wedding. And then what we do is we take the verses that are in the middle of this passage and we challenge the bride and the groom to be loving in what they do. Well, that's great. But that's not what this passage is all about. This passage is about God's people working together in God's church to do the work that he has. And let me just say to you that the Corinthians needed to hear the importance of love in their daily lives. You and I as believers need to be reminded of our need to have the love that comes from Christ in our lives on a day-by-day basis. In fact, when Jesus was about to go to the cross, he gave his disciples a new commandment, did he not? You remember what he said? He says, "A new commandment I give to you, love one another," over in John chapter 13. "Just as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." When Christ was asked, "What is the greatest of the commandments?" the lawyer comes up. He wants to show how great he is. He says to Christ, "What's the greatest of the commandments?" And you'll remember the answer that Jesus gives to him at that particular point in time. He says, "The greatest commandment is you will love your Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and you will love your neighbor as yourself." And you remember what he then says? "In this, all of the law is fulfilled." My relation Godward, my relationship outward. And the truth of the matter is, later today, we will celebrate the Lord's Supper, communion, the Eucharist. We will take a time when we are reminded of the love of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for us. Because if you don't, and if you are not reminded of that love for us when we come to this table, you're missing something at that particular point in time. Part of the problems that the Corinthians faced, if we would go back to chapter 11 in 1 Corinthians, it talks about communion, doesn't it? And what was happening as they came to communion? Well, they were coming together, and there were people who had lots and lots to eat, and there were people who didn't have anything to eat, and the people who had lots and lots to eat weren't sharing with the people who didn't have anything to eat. And so he begins to talk with them about what it's all about. And he ends with a challenge. And we'll look at that a little bit later as we come to this particular place. But they needed to be reminded of how important love really is in the life of the Church of Jesus Christ. So today I want to talk to you about one of the most important topics in all of Scripture, and that is love. I would suggest to you that the passage that we look at today breaks down basically into three parts, and we're going to briefly look at each one of them. As we look at the passage, with the first three verses deal with the concept of the importance of love in the life of the church. Notice what it says. Oh, by the way, chapter 13 doesn't begin in chapter 13. It begins in chapter 12. When Paul wrote this, how many of you write letters and put verse numbers in front of them? And you break your letters down into chapters. Well, neither did he. So at the end of chapter 12, what does it say? "Earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way." So he says, "I want you to desire the most desirable gifts." By the way, I'm not sure that he is saying to us, "Go out and ask for an individual gift that's more desirable than the one you have." I think what he's saying to us is, desire the gifts that are going to help you to be used with the gift that you have to do the work that God has given to you to do in the church. Desire that gift so that the cause of Christ will go forward. Remember, we said in the last 2 weeks, not each and every one of us has every gift. Not each and every one of us has the same gift. God has given each of us a different gift, at least one gift, to be used in the church. Now he says, "And I want to show you a more excellent way." Well, what's the more excellent way that he wants to show us? Well, he goes into chapter 13 and he shows us that. So, As he begins, he says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." So he lays out the gifts. He says, you've been given these gifts, so you can have these gifts all you want. But my friends, if the task that you have been given to do is not covered by the concept of Christ's love in us and the love that Christ has in us moving out through us to those who are around us, forget it. I can speak with foreign languages, or I can speak with the language of even the angels, which puts it on a fairly high plane. But if I don't have love, it doesn't matter. And he says, you know, and should I say to you, now don't you all go out and give to the poor. But if it has no love, why am I doing it? What's happening with it? What's taking place? If I have the ability to know the prophecies or to preach the word so that it's given out in a way that does a lot of things, but there is no love or desire toward God first, and then those who are around me, it doesn't mean a thing. You know, in the early church, and as the church went down through the ages, we started to have martyrs, didn't we? Okay. I'm not sure that Paul's talking here about having the church, although Stephen has already been martyred, hasn't he? Stephen's been martyred. And the thought pattern of some is, martyrdom is the absolute door or way to heaven. If you're martyred for Christ, you're there. But he says, even if I give my body to be burned, and by the way, probably about 12 or 13 years later, there will be Christians who will be lit up by Nero to light the way simply because of their faith. He says, if I don't have love, I gain nothing by it. If I do not have the love of Christ in me that we have sung about, where his love shows that he has the gift, he gives me the gift. On the way down, we were listening to the pastor of, is it the pastor of Moody Bible Church, or is it the, I guess it's the president of Moody Bible Institute, Nyquist. And, you know, just a great, it was a great sermon. I'm going, why didn't I put that in my sermon? Because he's a good preacher. Yeah. So I'm thinking, man, all of this goes together. But then, isn't it true? So much in God's Word just melds together to make us what we are. So that if I don't have Christ in me, I have nothing. If I have not the love of Christ in me, there is nothing for me to give that will gain anything for the church. And one of the things that he said is, basically, you know, before I came to know Christ, I couldn't do anything that pleased God. Back in Isaiah, it says that my good works before I came to Christ are just like filthy rags. Filthy rags. And the truth of the matter is that so often when we are outside of Christ, we try to work our way to him and it accomplishes us nothing. One of the reasons why I love that song, "And Can It Be?" Because I'm reminded it's God's love that came. Amazing love. How can it be that thou should die for me? It's that love.
And without that love, doesn't make any difference what kind of ability do I have. It is not the Spirit using it. But once I come to know Christ as my Savior and Lord, once I have placed my faith in Him and I do have those gifts that He gives to me, now it's my responsibility to use those gifts and direct the love not only toward Him, but to direct the love toward those who are around me, particularly in the church. Men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And I would pray that as our church, as a church, we might do that. To show the love. My father used to say, the only army in the world that ever shoots its own wounded is the Church of Jesus Christ. Because we fail to love. Well, then, the question then becomes, to me, then, what is this character of love? What does He expect of me to do? And He gives me that list. As a matter of fact, there are 15 characteristics, and I'm going to take about 15 minutes on each one of them today. That wake you up? Okay. That woke me up so that you can put me to sleep if you spend 15 minutes. I just want to go over them very, very quickly. Okay, would you allow me to do that? Because I think sometimes we just need to be reminded of what love really is about. Now, you husbands, listen. Because your wife is going to want you, she's going to give you a quiz later on as to what you should be doing, and we do. I've assigned these things as I've done premarital counseling to talk about them and everything, but the truth of the matter is the primary emphasis of these characteristics are not the love between a husband and a wife. They're the characteristics of the love within the Church of Jesus Christ, number one, toward Him, and secondly, toward those who are around. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and you will love your neighbor as yourself. So, let's just look quickly at some of the characteristics. We begin, it says, love is patient. Well, it's I kind of like that word. It's have you ever heard the word macro? You know what a macro is? What's macro? Big, right? Large, long. Okay. Well, that's the first part of this word, macro. Macrothumios is the Greek word. Don't you just love that? Macrothumios. And the idea of that is fury. And the idea is it should take you a long time to come to fury. I think if you have a King James Version, as a matter of fact, I think it probably catches a better concept of what the word really is all about than the New American Standard that I have, where it says love is patient. Probably in the King James it says to you that love is long suffering. Yeah, it picks up that macro there with the long and that thumos with the suffering. Long suffering, that is, I can wait. And of course, I'm always patient with my wife. And, we're patients. He calls us to be patient with each other in the church. Are we long-suffering with each other in the church? That's the first characteristic. I'm not going to spend a lot of time. The second one is kind, and that is to show that one is oneself is mild, or to use kindnesses. There's a pleasantry. The opposite would be harsh or bitter. Do I show myself to be mild or the opposite of harsh and bitter to the people that I minister alongside of? Or am I sharp with the things that I say?
Third is that does not envy. It does not envy. This word is used one other time, and it's over in Acts, or at least one other time. It's used actually a number of times, and it's used over in Acts chapter 7, verse 9. It says, because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt, but God was with him. In other words, they were moved with envy. And one of the things that we don't want to be in the Church of Jesus Christ is we look around and we see other people who have other gifts than we have. We ought not be envious of them because God has given each and every one of us a gift, hasn't He? Now, we look at that Joseph thing, don't we? His father loved him, and Joseph probably wasn't the... There were some things about Joseph that I probably would have a little problem with as well. Not that there was any pride there on his part, being the young one, but they looked at him and God had set him aside since birth. And they were envious that their father loved him. They wanted the position that he had. My friends, and sometimes in the church, that's what happens. We become envious of the position. And I'm not talking about leadership position. I'm talking about position of gifts or whatever that perhaps somebody else have. And I want that. And I'm going to do it to get that gift. Or I'm going to do something to show that I'm every bit as good as that person is in that gift or whatever. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? There's an envy there. And he says, love doesn't envy what others have. They're not jealous of what somebody has. The Greek word is actually zealous. The word zealot comes from that word, zealous. I want it. Want to bring it in. And believe me, there's nothing wrong with being zealous for the Lord. But when we have love, that zealous or that desire doesn't take us to places where we are jealous of what others have or envious of what others have. Fourth is it does not boast. That is, it doesn't lift itself up. One of the commentaries or one of the word studies says, vainglorious braggart. Don't you just love that? A vainglorious braggart. You're not to be a vainglorious braggart. So here it's used negatively. It's not what love is. It's not a self-display. It's not employing a word embellishments to lift up who I am. You know, when we look at Christ, we go back over to that passage in Philippians chapter 2 when it says he humbled himself by becoming a servant. Do you remember? He covered the glory that came from the Father, but it was covered so that when he walked down the street, they didn't say, whoa, there's the God of the universe. What they basically said was, there's Joseph's son. You know, his mother wasn't married to his father when she got pregnant. And the interesting thing was, you look at the ministry of Jesus down through in the Gospels, don't you? And he does these things. He says things and you go, whoa. As a matter of fact, time after time, what do the leaders of the Jews say? No one has ever what? Spoken like this man. And they were amazed at him. But it's not because he said, I'm great. It was because he said the things that represented the Father. Right?
Then it says it is not proud. It's not puffed up. It doesn't bear oneself loftily. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 4:18, it says, some of you have become arrogant as if you were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have.
It's kind of like Paul had gone to the Corinthians and had started the Corinthian church, and they were talking about one of the problems that the Corinthians had, or one of the problems that was there, it was, who does Paul think he is? I mean, we're Corinthians after all. We're smart. We're wise. We got intelligence. Who does this Paul think he is? And he writes to him and says, I hear that there's pride there. There's arrogance there. I'm coming. How many times have we met folks that when they're not near the person who has power, they've got all the power in the world, and it all comes out their mouth. And then when the power shows up, how much comes out? Not a whole lot. And Paul says, I'm coming. We'll find out who those proud folks are. We'll find out whether indeed there is wisdom there.
Over in Colossians, it says, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you from the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions.
The problem that we face over in Colossians is the problem of the Gnostics. And you've heard of the Gnostics. You know what? They had special knowledge. They thought, by the way, that the Gnostics didn't think that the spiritual and the material would come in. That's one of the reasons why it talks about these different levels and so forth. And so he says, you know, they say they have special knowledge. They are puffed up because they have special knowledge. My friends, unless our knowledge comes from God Himself through God's Word, then we need to be very, 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 very careful. Unfortunately, down through the ages, the problem has been faced that there is pride on the part of folks in the church. And that's why we end up with so many difficulties within the church and splits within the church. It's not about being humble before our God. About how important am I and how much do I know? And I'm not talking about it just happening in the 20th century. It happened in the first century. And there was pride. I read an article. You all know who William Carey is? Maybe considered by many to be the father of what? Modern missions. Do you know anything about William Carey's background before he became a missionary? Well, there was some of that, but you know what? He was an indentured person. Do you know what he was indentured to do? He was indentured with a shoemaker. He was a cobbler. A cobbler. Anybody else know who a big guy was that sold shoes that became a great man? Who? Moody. That's right. That's right. Well, William Carey was back from India. William Carey went to India, actually had three or four wives that died before him, but just kept doing it, and he translated the scriptures into Sanskrit and a number of other languages and just reached out with the love of Christ to folks. And he was back in London, and he was at this party or whatever, and one of the noble folks from across the room wanted to show just how important he was and how unimportant William Carey was. And he calls across the room, is that William Carey who is a shoemaker? And his reply was, no, your lordship, not a shoemaker, simply a cobbler. Do you know what the name of that man was that cried across?
Neither do I. I have no idea what the man's name was. I have no idea what his name was. But I do know William Carey's name. Because William Carey knew that he was a servant of Jesus Christ. And he loved his God. And he loved the people that he went to minister to. Moving right along.
Let's see, where are we going? It does. It is not rude. It does not act unbecomingly, I think, is what translation some says. And it seems to have the idea of inappropriate speaking or acting, especially that in the area of sexual innuendo. This is the same word that's used back in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 36. If anyone thinks he's acting improperly toward the virgin he is engaged to, and if she is getting along in years, and he feels he ought to marry, he should do so, do as he wants. He's not sinning. They should get married. The root of this particular word is indecent. So love isn't indecent when it comes to those things that are special in relationships, particularly as a man and a man looks at a woman or a woman looks at a man. Love doesn't make disparaging remarks. There should not be innuendo. There should not be actions in the life of one who loves in these ways. Need to go. It is not self-seeking, and gee, that's real tough. That is, he doesn't look to make himself something. It's not about me. You know, that's one of the things, in Warren's book, it's not about me, it's about him. And that's what needs to be in our lives. It's not, look at me. It needs to be in my life, look at my God. Man loves his wife, it ought to be. This is my wife. I love her. Look at her, not me. She's the gem. We talk about the better half. It's not the self-seeking and what I do. It's what God has done.
Is not angered. That the whole idea is to irritate or provoke or to arouse anger. Now, let me hasten to say, there may be such a thing as righteous anger. By the way, it says in here, let me go over here. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account, is not provoked. That's the New American, that's the idea there, is not provoked. Does not anger. Some of them says is not easily angered, I believe. Is that right? I think some of your translations says this is not easily. That word easily is not there. And so the New American Standard is kind of right when it says it is not provoked. Okay. Now, does that ever mean that there is no righteous anger? Well, I kind of like what Paul says over in Acts 17. While Paul was waiting, actually Luke says it in Acts chapter 17 about Paul. Paul was waiting for them in Athens. He was greatly distressed to see the city full of idols. That is, that's the word, that distress there. He's distressed or angered to see a city full of idols. My friends, if we become angry, it ought to be because somebody is besmirching our God. Because someone is acting out of bounds in righteousness. The ninth one, let me see here as it comes, does not provoke, does not take into account a wrong, does not keep records of wrong. And the idea of that word, it's logizomai. It's almost like a banker who writes down, your account, keeping track of the account, an accountant. Everybody knows they never make mistakes, And he says, you don't keep account of the wrongs that are suffered, the troublesome, the injurious, those things that are destructive.
And the idea of the word, keep records. Remember when Peter asked Jesus, how many times should we forgive? And 70 times 7. And I'm sure that what we do is we've got this little calculator. It's great to have iPhones now. You can just put it on there. I was wronged on January 30th by so-and-so. So I can keep a count 490 times. And then I can get really mad at him. I don't have to forgive him after the point. Well, we all know that that's not what he was talking about, isn't it? What he was saying is, look, folks, the only one that gets hurt when you keep track of when you, of being hurt is you. And you love. Now, friends, there are guides in the scriptures, doesn't it? Are there not? When we feel like we've been wronged, what we ought to do, right? Okay. But one of them isn't going, okay, that's 439. That's not where it's at. That's not what love's about. It does not delight in evil. That is, it's not happy when something unrighteous is done, no matter what the unrighteousness is. We live in a country where it's really difficult, and you and I become very, very upset with the killing that takes place. And sometimes we become very upset, particularly with the killing that takes place in utero, with how many millions since 40 years ago that have been killed. But we ought never, ever, ever rejoice in the murder of a human being, no matter how perhaps unrighteous they are. We, as believers, do not rejoice in unrighteousness, no matter what it is. It's not about, well, they're getting it back. It's not what love is about. Love should always say that God has loved. I love him. Men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Other places we're told that they'll know that there's love in our hearts if we keep his commandments. Okay, moving on. Rejoices in the truth. That is, it says, wow, it's great to have the truth out there. No matter what it is, let's get the truth out. I love truth. If we really love, do we love truth? No matter what. And then it says, love always protects. I love the vision here. It says, to protect has the idea of covering or putting preserve on. I can remember back when I was in grade school some reader. And we read about a bird that was in the field. That bird was in the field with their young. And that field caught on fire. And as the farmer, whoever it was walking through that field, saw this mother bird. And she had been burned. And he kicked over the mother bird, or moved over the mother bird. And underneath were the chicks. She had protected. She had covered. You know, and that's what love does. It covers over. I love my children. I have to admit to you that I never got angrier in all my life than when my kids did something stupid that would hurt them. I was going to kill them because they were so stupid. But it was because, you know, you got that one? Yeah, you're there with that one.
You understand what I'm saying to you? Because you love them so much and you don't want them to be hurt. And so you try to put that protective cover over them. And that's what we try to do with those who we love in the church. We put that protective cover over them. I loved Roger's prayer this morning. Thank you so much. About how we ask God to put a cover over those who are in need, actually. And to be there to cover when we can. Move on. It always protects. It always trusts. That word trust there is the word pistuo. We get the word, that word is often translated, what? I have faith. I believe. It always has faith. It always trusts. It's there. Always hopes. The idea of hope in what will be in a great future, particularly our eternal outcome. It always hopes. It hopes that God will move in our lives and in our church and among our people to do those things that He wants to do. And then lastly, it always perseveres. To persevere under times of misfortunes and trials and it holds fast in the faith of Jesus Christ. We go to the passage that was up here. What can separate us from the love of Christ? We hold fast. And He holds us fast. And we ought to be holding fast to those who are around us in the church. Well then, I look at this and I look at these things and they look an awful lot like Jesus. You know that? Don't they? I mean, look, we could say Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus is not jealous. Jesus does not brag. Jesus is not arrogant. Jesus does not act in an unbecoming manner. Jesus doesn't seek his own. He's not provoked. He does not take into account a wrong suffered. Jesus does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Jesus bears all things. Jesus believes all things. Jesus hopes all things. And Jesus endures all things. We put our name in there. We put His name in there. And that's what we see in Jesus, is it not? And you and I are supposed to be what? We are Christians. Is that not correct? And a Christian is what? Christ-like. Let's put our names in there. Ooh, whoa, wait a minute. You've gone from preaching to meddling now. And I'm talking to me, folks. I hate it when I meddle with myself. You know? Am I not right? There's some things that we could probably work on in those things, aren't there? Yeah. Got to move. Do my associates see Christ in me? How do I treat the members of my church? Do I care? Do I reach out? And the third thing that I'd like in the last verse is that love endures. It's the endurance of love. You'll notice what happens. It says, we come down. Love doesn't fail, and we come down. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as also I have been known. But now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. You know, I can't see things exactly as they are right now. When I look into the future, I can't tell you exactly what's going to happen. I don't know what somebody says to me, what's heaven like? I don't know. I think it's going to be a pretty doggone nice place.
I am going to be pretty great, but I have no idea what it's going to be like. I have placed my faith in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I have that. That one day I will be with Him. And that I will be in a place. Pam and I kid about my dad. One of the things that my dad always used to say was, you know, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Jesus about this or that or the other thing. My thought pattern is, when I get to heaven, I know me and I'm going to see Jesus and I'm not going to be able to open my mouth. I'm going to be in such awe. And guess what? Probably the things that I absolutely want to know about now probably doesn't mean a doggone thing. I'll know everything that I need to know. I have a hope. When we talk about the hope in the New Testament, we talk about that promise that eternity is ours with Christ our Lord. But you know, the day is going to come when we're no longer going to have that faith. We're going to see Him face to face. When we're no longer going to hope, because we don't have to look forward to it. We're there. But you know what? The day will never come when there won't be love. Love will always be there. He loved me and gave Himself up for me. And He calls me to love Him and to love those who are around me. You know, as we prepare for communion now, there are perhaps areas that we've described and that have touched some of us. Do we need to forgive someone? Do we have a spirit of pride? You know, right now is the time to commit to the love of our Lord and to the love of His people. You and I will be spending eternity together. We might as well start to love each other now. You know, let's just get going on it. Let's get a head start on it. When we minister out of the love that God has for us, not our pride or our self-glorification. It really is about Him and not about us. You know, as we go to the love feast, to communion, there are some things that He says over in chapter 11 that just remind us that we need to take a look. He says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty. And what is He building this on? He's building this on, he's talking with him right after he's talked with him about, do you really care about the people that you're having communion with? I mean, really, that's the context. He says, but a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number even have fallen asleep, that is, died. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home so that you will not come together in judgment. The remaining matters I'll arrange when I come, he says. But what he says is, before I go to the table, let me take a look at my heart. Let me take a look at my heart. You all probably know that Pam and I attend an Anglican communion most of the time. And one of the things that happens in the Anglican communion is after the prayers of the people is the prayer of confession. And it goes something like this. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned before you in thought, word, and deed, by the things that we have done, by the things that we have left undone. This is the part that I really like. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. We're truly sorry. We humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your way to the glory of the Father. It's time for introspection. Time for us to look. Are the things in my heart and in my life that I need to get right with God. Because I'm coming to His table. I'm going to take part in the Eucharist, the Thanksgiving feast, that He loved me enough to die for me so that I can be used by Him. So that men will know that I'm His disciple because I have love for one another. Father, be with us as we participate in communion today. Might we be yours, used by you to love and care. Help us to love you with our whole heart, with our whole soul, with our whole mind. And help us to love our neighbors as ourselves. For this I pray in Jesus' name.